Okay, now we're rolling. This is the first Shabbat in April, 2014, the Narkis Shabbat Morning Bible Study. 2013, what did I say?
14.
I did? That was a spoonerism of some sort. I have no idea how that happened. So, we better pray. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray a prayer, and that's going to lead us into a Bible study. So, just listen. Avunda vashmayo, netkadash moch, tithei malkuthoch, nehwe sevyonoch, aiknod vashmayo, of be'aro, havlan lahmo desun konan, Yaumono Washvuklan Hayubain Aikano Dof Hanan Shvaken Lahayuvain Welo Thaalan Lenesiono Elo Fatson Minbisho Didilohi Malkutho Wahailo Wetheshvuktho Leolam Olmin Amen. And that was the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic, technically the West Syrian dialect of Aramaic, based on the Peshitta translation of, say, the 5th century CE. And for the record, I do not believe that Jesus prayed the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic or taught it in Aramaic. Not at all. It was, to me, fairly clearly a Hebrew prayer and would have been taught in Hebrew. As
you say, he did teach it in Aramaic, speak it in Aramaic.
Probably the majority of New Testament scholarship would assume that Jesus taught the prayer in Aramaic. They assume he did all of his teaching in Aramaic.
Okay.
For a lot of reasons, mostly based on attitudes from the 19th century that fixed this Aramaic Jesus paradigm in the minds of New Testament students and scholars. And to this day, that still influences almost all the introductory literature that's written on Jesus, on the Gospels, on New Testament backgrounds. And the results of 20th century scholarship on Mishnaic Hebrew and all of the intricate linguistic studies that have taken place on the language situation in this land, done from a trilingual perspective, has not been digested. It's not been incorporated into New Testament studies yet. And consequently, every student, every seminary student, research student, is introduced to the field through an Aramaic teaching Jesus. And it takes time for them to eventually assimilate enough background to overturn that. And part of the problem, as I've looked at it for 30, 40 years, is that it's difficult to change a simple paradigm with a complex paradigm. Especially if the people don't control the details of it. If most of the people are approaching it quite distant from the linguistic data itself. Yes.
For some here, but also for your recording, could you explain you mentioned trilingual.
Trilingual, Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew. Those three languages were in common use in the land in the first century. But that's not our topic today. Our topic is branching off to something much more basic. I'm assuming that over the next few years there will probably be several Bible studies on the topic of Kingdom of Heaven here at Narkis. For one, because Gary Alley is approaching a PhD program and dissertation on the relationship of Kingdom of Heaven and wisdom literature and the Gospels and Jesus' teaching. So if he goes forward with that dissertation, I suspect that there will be more than one spin-off to this theme of the kingdom of heaven. And so I thought it would be appropriate to do a survey of kingdom of heaven. By the way, the line there, Tithe Malkuthoch, may your kingdom come, comes out of the Lord's Prayer, and so has always generated a lot of interest throughout the whole history of the Christian Church. It's right in the Lord's Prayer. What does this mean? May your kingdom come. And Jesus is identified correctly by many, many people as they study the Gospels, and they say, you know, what was his central message? If you had to summarize his central message, it was preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. What does that mean? That's got to be central to our faith, to what we know about Jesus, and to how we're going to live and how we're going to apply Jesus' teaching as well as his life to our lives. And so it's a good thing. And I was talking with Gary yesterday, which is what generated this Bible study this morning. I thought, you know, after he left and we'd been talking a half hour, I said, you know, that would be probably good to bring to the group here on Shabbat morning. And I was hoping that he and Sharon would be here, but I suspect that since they're still jet lagging, their children, who know no bounds, probably woke up or stayed awake until the middle of the night, and maybe they're awake already. I doubt it. So, kingdom of heaven. Have you ever wondered what it means? What is it meant in the history of the church? And I went and got a Bible dictionary out. Actually, Gary brought this out yesterday when we were talking, because there's a very nice long article, and one of the things it does towards the end of the article is it summarizes all the positions that different people have taken on the kingdom of heaven. So I said, that's good to know. So before we start, to get you primed for looking through this, and we will look through it, and I'll throw out a little my own personal take on the matter at the end. What is the kingdom of heaven to you? There's a few here, so if one or two want to share what you think of when you think of kingdom of heaven, let's hear that, and then let's look and see what all of these people have been saying and writing, and see where your ideas might fit in. Anyone want to go?
Well, I always assumed it was God, Father up in heaven, and that was his kingdom was up there.
His kingdom was in heaven. The kingdom of heaven meant the kingdom that is in heaven, if I'm paraphrasing. Okay.
And I think that kingdom is also here on earth.
And the kingdom is on earth. Okay, so the kingdom that is in heaven is also on earth.
So it's coming.
It's coming. It's not here.
No, I think it's here.
I'm sorry?
I think it's here already.
And she thinks it's here already. So we have a kingdom that is in heaven that is on its way and may already be here. Okay. Is that...
I imagine the kingdom of heaven, I think it's a social order that, in a social system, that primarily has God as its ruler and the person who's in charge of running the kingdom.
What do you mean in charge of running the kingdom?
Well, like, for example...
Like God's king?
Yeah, the king. So for like the Babylonian kings, they had the Babylonian gods.
Mm-hmm.
Or like with the Hellenistic kings, they're a good example. They had a ruler, but they also had culture that went along with the rule.
Okay, let me try to paraphrase that, summarize it for the recorder, that the kingdom of heaven was something that was brought into this world, into a social order, through a monarch or ruler, the king, as it were, whether it's from a Hellenistic background or from a Babylonian background, this king is bringing in a, could I paraphrase it as a divine social order?
Yeah, social order and culture. So
the king is bringing in a divine social order from the other world, as it were, and then implementing it into this world. Okay, well, all of those ideas are expressed in scholarly research. What I'm going to do is briefly read through this person's summary, who has, basically he has six positions as to what scholars are currently teaching. You know, what is the kingdom of heaven? And everyone agrees that the kingdom of heaven is somehow central to Jesus' message. That part is clear. And everyone is also puzzled a little bit by the fact that the exact phrase, kingdom of heaven, doesn't occur in the Hebrew Bible and is very rare in pre-New Testament writings. In fact, in one sense, it doesn't occur at all. There is a writing, one of the intertestamental writings called the Psalms of Solomon, written in the century before Jesus, does mention a kingdom of God appearing and spreading out, you know, overcoming the other kingdoms. So, that kingdom of God, which may or may not be exactly the same as kingdom of heaven linguistically. And we'll look at that maybe a little bit later. When I say that it may or may not be the same linguistically, I don't think there is a referential difference. Kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are the same thing. It's just that one is phrased differently, and that special phrasing is also important to talk about, and it's not often talked about in a lot of the literature. You know, the equation is made and then it's just left, and I think that is a mistake. I think that is one of the clues that helps us, or will help us at the end, identify where Jesus is coming from. Because if we look at the Gospels, we have kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. But in Matthew, about 90% of the time, he has the phrase kingdom of heaven. There are, if I remember correctly, four examples of kingdom of God in our Greek text of Matthew. But all the rest in Matthew, the phrase is kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. And that has a special ring that we will need to address later. Meanwhile, kingdom of heaven. Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of heaven. What in the world was he referring to? And team number one has argued that it was a political kingdom. That Jesus was in league with the zealots. Remember, he had a zealot or two in his entourage. And that the zealots were trying to overthrow Rome. And so the historical Jesus was trying to set up a physical kingdom here on earth. Now, that is not going to resonate in most churches, because we look at the first century through our Gospels and through the canon, and we have a specific reference in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the church has never taken the political revolution view of the kingdom of heaven. But scholars have. There have been scholars who have argued that. So you might say, what do you call that when you have, you know, evidence piece number one, number two?
Exhibit A.
Exhibit A, thank you. So exhibit A, group one, we have the political kingdom. All right. We're going to ask for the second group now. The second group deals with what is called ethical action or present ethical action. And this group sees the kingdom of heaven as more of, I guess you would say, God's influence, working out God's influence into this world. Related a little bit to what our brother mentioned, where, let's see if I can get a nice quote here. He does mention C.H. Dodd, who was very famous for, he wrote a book called The Kingdom and the Parables, and he is a famous British scholar, and he's been given or he's talked about a theme that he calls realized eschatology, where these motifs of God's coming and setting up a kingdom and restoring order, etc., in the end time, that all of this is actually a kind of metaphor that is talking about God's rule that is realized here and now through ethics, through doing the right, through having good overcome evil, through having God's people doing and implementing good into the world. I'm going to read something here. The position stresses the present ethical implications of the kingdom. He says, some think it sounds a little bit too Platonic. That its ethical emphasis doesn't easily fit with apocalyptic eschatology and symbolism. Okay, so people have debated that, but that's position two, the ethical kingdom of heaven. God's rule being worked out as good is implemented and overcomes evil, you might say. Exhibit three, please enter, and that's the future apocalyptic kingdom. And the apocalyptic kingdom means the revealed kingdom to come that will come to earth and establish a new age, a new earth, a messianic age, a time when God has restored creation, restored the world. The apocalyptic kingdom, and this kingdom of God was probably the dominant picture of Jesus' teaching, at least at the beginning of the 20th century. The beginning of the 20th century, maybe through the first half, the dominant position of who Jesus was and what he was teaching focused on this apocalyptic kingdom. And a lot of our imagery in the gospel texts, you know, they deal with, you know, when we eat in the kingdom, you know, he who will enter the kingdom allows a futuristic thrust to that. Of course, it does have trouble with why Jesus is saying the king, you know, the kingdom is here. He heals someone, casts out a demon, and he says, you know, know that the kingdom has arrived. So there are cracks in position three, but position three had a very wide appeal during much of the 20th century.
Using the pictures from Revelations, I mean that kind of picture.
Well, and the Gospels. Not the gold and silver. Not because in Revelation he's looking, quote, at heaven, at the heavenly Jerusalem. I'm talking about praying, you know, these prayers. Your kingdom come is taken as futuristic, but it's looked at as being implemented on earth, not on heaven. But it's apocalyptic. It's an age that is coming. And Jesus talks about his followers who will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this apocalyptic kingdom also is lined up with phrases like, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of heaven coming in power. So this is taken to mean it's going to happen. It's going to happen now, as it were, in the first century. Okay, let's go to Exhibit 4. The modified apocalyptic kingdom. Aha! Exhibit 4. And they have taken that apocalyptic kingdom and as it were, given a little bit more significance to the cracks in that picture that I just mentioned, where Jesus is talking about the kingdom being here through his working of miracles, through his exorcisms. The kingdom has arrived, and so this modified apocalyptic kingdom brings in something of the tension between the two. Jesus is preaching an apocalyptic kingdom, but in some ways it is present here to be addressed by the believer here. And some of them got very explicit in this tension to where almost the point of tension was the kingdom of heaven. The apocalyptic coming and the working out in this world were foils for the existential tension of being in that moment of looking forward and trying to act out and making decisions yourself. And that Jesus was the prophet preaching this kind of living the kingdom moment now. This was this modified apocalyptic, bringing the two together. Let's go on and mention what would be called the atemporal kingdom. Particularly in the last half of the 20th century, there were several scholars who were writing in a more literary vein. And they were saying, well, let's interpret kingdom of heaven. Let's see how it's being used. What exactly is it? And for them, it becomes a kind of literary motif, sometimes called a symbol, in the sense that it's a vehicle that you can attach lots of different things to. So it becomes multifaceted. Jesus is preaching this kingdom of heaven, and now you can hang and attach lots of different pieces to this kingdom of heaven, what it's going to mean. It's atemporal. It's not. It really isn't limited or belonging to any time. It's a vehicle for bringing all of these ideas that we've talked about to the table. So it can be somewhat ethical. It can be somewhat apocalyptic. It can be sociological. It can be provocative and affecting the social order. It can be very individualistic. It can be a symbol of hope for the believer. It can do a lot because it is, in a sense, a vehicle for bringing a complexity of different themes together and letting you hang them on this kingdom of heaven. Let me see what it says.
It's never practical about. It's more like thinking, holding ideas.
Well, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven would be a placeholder for different ideas. And so you could say, let's talk about the kingdom of heaven and then talk about discipleship, then, or talk about how to live your life, ethics in this world, talk about preparation for the age to come. You could talk about a lot of different things under the rubric of kingdom of heaven. Here's what this guy says as he summarizes it. It says, they demonstrate that Jesus did not shatter the world, but was a poet who taught about Palestinian peasant life with gentle humor, demythologizing the kingdom and shattered religious expectation. These atemporal literary orientations to Jesus' kingdom teaching bring out the richness of Jesus' kingdom language. The problem some scholars see is that they, like the existentialist interpretations before them, do not always take seriously enough the ancient concrete social historical context. Anyway, Exhibit 5, this literary approach, this literary symbol that can be multifaceted, is somewhat tied to the modified apocalyptic on this existential connection. Finally, the kingdom, wisdom, and Gnosticism. And this, we have a gospel from Egypt called the Gospel of Thomas. There's also some other things, the Gospel of Truth. There are Gnostic interpretations, highly individualistic, that one could even tie up with, say, what are they called? Esoteric religious views, where the person conceives of the kingdom of heaven inside themselves. They realize the kingdom of heaven through their personal knowledge or encounter with God. And then between this Gnostic kingdom of heaven and this, let's call it the literary symbolic kingdom of heaven, you could also bring them together, and they have been brought together, where Jesus has become a kind of supreme philosopher, a countercultural cynic philosopher who walks through the standing order of society, preaching something of a Gnostic self-revelatory kingdom of heaven that is going to have upsetting social values to the society. So, Gnostic / wisdom kingdom of heaven. So those are the exhibits that are out before us. This is what scholars are writing even as we speak today. All of these views are, to one degree or another, current in the marketplace. If you become a student and try to seriously grapple with what people say about the kingdom of heaven, these are the ideas you come up against. Do we have time? Yeah, I think we do. We have enough time. I'm going to read a couple paragraphs of summary from this just to set the table, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of my own take. The discussion of the kingdom, I'm quoting now from the Anchor Bible Dictionary, the discussion of the kingdom of God in the life and teaching of Jesus has been dominated in modern times by the extent to which its meaning has been determined by Jewish apocalyptic eschatology. The both and present future reduced apocalyptic view, that was complicated, of Jesus' kingdom sayings that emerged as a consensus in a previous generation can still be found. Now he's writing 1990. So previous generation, we're going back to say 1960. We're talking about this modified apocalyptic where, yes, Jesus is talking about the coming kingdom, but he has, there are cracks in it, and Jesus is this prophetic figure that is bringing the kingdom through the cracks to the here and now. Bultmann would be an example of that view. Let me pick up where I was. But the contours of alternative positions have also surfaced. The radical political perspective is still current, but remains minority. If a more modest version related to social, economic, religious factors continues to be developed, it will not have the advantage of parallel kingdom references in Josephus. Well, Josephus really doesn't have kingdom references. Josephus describes the zealot movements, but he never does it in terms of kingdom theology. So that's all speculation. And he says if people take that view and mature it a little bit into sociological religious factors, it still isn't going to have backing from Josephus. Now, kingdom ideas in the apocryphal and pseudepigraphical literature and eschatological kingdom sayings in the Targums will have to fill in the gap, but they must contend with dating issues, especially in the case of the Targum. The Targum is a post-Christian phenomenon. I didn't read it here. Earlier in this long article, he said something that I want to explicitly diss. When he was discussing Targums, he says, over a period of several centuries, beginning already in pre-70 CE temple days, Aramaic paraphrases of the Hebrew text were made for Aramaic-speaking Jews of the synagogues who no longer understood classical Hebrew. I don't believe that. And I think scholars are starting to wake up to the fact that they've been believing that for a few centuries, and the evidence is pointing away from it. The Targums that we have are all dated 2nd, 3rd centuries at the earliest, and the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible. And what excited people 50 years ago at Qumran when they found an Aramaic Targum to Job, they said, finally, at last, a pre-70 AD Targum. You know, we've known they've existed. You know, we've believed that this was the Bible of the people, etc. Finally, we found the Targum. What they missed and what they're starting to realize is what they found was the Targum to Job. The Targum to Job is rare. It's a very unique phenomenon to the first century and earlier. Plus, it shows up everywhere. The Septuagint at the end of the book of Job says, we used the Aramaic Job in preparing our translation. Very interesting. The translator to the Septuagint book of Job says, I used an Aramaic Job. So he identifies an Aramaic Job. We found an Aramaic Job at Qumran. In fact, we found two copies at Qumran. And we have rabbinic texts that refer in the first century to Rabban Gamliel in the temple. Two different stories have him brought, have a Targum to Job brought to him and say, you know, what are you going to do with it? And he says, bury it with the bricks, which is also ambiguous, because does that mean he's treating it like scripture to, you know, this is a worn out copy and so we have to bury it like with reverence? Or is he saying, rubbish, get rid of it, bury it? And it's ambiguous, it doesn't really say. But in any case, what's important is, it's first century, and again it's Job. So we have two Job rabbinic stories, we have two texts of Job at Qumran, actual physical manuscripts. We have a Job mention, Aramaic Job mentioned by the translator of the Septuagint. So what we've got is Job showing up all over the Middle East. Now, one more, why did I say all over the Middle East? Because there's one more piece to the puzzle that scholarship has ignored for now for about 40 years. But Takamitsu Muraoka, who got his PhD here at Hebrew U, a very astute scholar, Semitic scholar, wrote an article, let's see, it would be 38 years ago now, and he looked at the Targum to Job, analyzed it, and said, you know, look at these features. There are some spelling features here that are Eastern. There's a couple features here of the language that we associate with Eastern Aramaic. Aramaic, as we enter into the Christian era, was developing dialectical spread. And so Muraoka was looking at this and he said, this doesn't look like a writing that would be produced here locally. This looks like an import. And even if it's only spelling, one person was looking at the dialect problems and says, well, you know, some of these things are just spelling. That's true. Some of them are just spelling issues. But the fact that they're being preserved, that Qumran is in here copying this text and preserving Eastern spelling, points to its origin. It's an Eastern product. It's been imported. And so what Job is testifying to is not that the Targum was in use here in the first century in the local synagogues, or that Aramaic paraphrases were being produced either orally or written. It's saying that in the East they had preserved this, and it was known here in the West. That's what Qumran proves. That's what the Targum, that's what the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint proves, is that it was available. These two rabbinic stories make it available, and the fact that all of them focus on Job, 5 out of 5, we've got 5 pre-Christian references. Well, actually, the Gamliel stories are not pre-Christian. They are, they're pretty much contemporary. But let's say 5 pre-70 AD references to a Targum, and they're all Job. So it looks like Job was translated in the East in a pre-Christian time, and it makes good sense because the dialect of Hebrew in the book of Job is really different from the rest of the Hebrew Bible. You can understand why people would say, give us a translation. This is a funny Hebrew book. And if in the East they translated a whole Bible, that also makes sense, just like they did a whole Greek Bible down in Egypt. We don't have it, but if they've done it, if they had done it, that too would make sense. We just don't have records of it here in the land. So anyway, I went back to that Targum reference because most New Testament scholars write from a position that assumes the Targum was a practice here in the land, even though we have no evidence for it. It had to be because our Aramaic Jesus had to rely on it, which is another problem. Their Aramaic Jesus becomes then a problem. Where did they get their Aramaic Jesus from? But that's also a long story. In any case, let's come back here and summarize, and then I'll give you a little extra linguistic twist. The more extreme apocalyptic position on Jesus' life as a basis for his kingdom teaching has persisted as a minority position. A modified alternative has been developed in relation to Jewish restoration theology, and its advantage is the general apocalyptic context of much of early Judaism and early Christianity can back it or mesh with it. Its major difficulty is sustaining a perspective on Jesus' life in the face of critical methods that argue for the apocalyptic flavor of the Synoptic Gospels that derives from early Christianity. The ethical interpretations of the kingdom still persist. There's every indication they will be developed further by those interested in the social dimensions of the Jesus movement and various early Christian groups. It's interesting to note that the present sayings on which the ethical approaches have been based have also been correlated with countercultural wisdom in relation to the early strata of Q and, in some cases, the Gnostic trajectory. All countercultural challenges to normative values have ethical implications, as the traditional prophetic interpretations have indicated. Finally, atemporal literary approaches now abound, especially in North America, while the socio-historical dimension has been somewhat muted. In part, they have emerged as a warning that all interpretations from the evangelists to the present will never totally contain the full import of Jesus' message about the kingdom of God. Well, that was a very nice, inclusive last statement, and I wanted to get that out there. Now I'm going to throw out to me what are the missing clues for pulling all of this together. And they end up linguistic. It's been noted that this phrase, kingdom of heaven, is missing in a lot of literature. It's in the Gospels, in Matthew, all over the place. And it is in rabbinic literature. In the Mishnah, we have the kingdom of heaven mentioned. By people, I mean New Testament scholars and scholarship, have tended to distance themselves from these rabbinic interpretations of the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they are connected and centralized in the Shema. The first reference in the Mishnah says that when you say the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your oomph. And these words that I say to you today, I can't do it in English, will be on your heart, and you'll teach them to your kids, etc. This is the Shema. It was recited morning and evening by the rabbis, by Qumran. It was part of Jewish culture to recite the Shema. And the rabbi said, when you recite the Shema in the morning, you are receiving the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Well, first of all, let me finish on that thread of why they don't like it. They say, well, this seems to be law-oriented, that the person who would accept the kingdom of heaven is accepting the law. It seems too legalistic to this is rabbinic, it's not Jesus. And I would counter and say, well, I'm not sure they're reading Jesus right, but let's go to the other side. It also shows up in the Targums, which is rabbinic literature as well. And in the Targums, you do get, especially in some of the prophetic books where they're talking about God will rule and this look to the future when the enemies will be put down, etc. Many times the Targums will insert the phrase kingdom of heaven there, you know, and God, and the kingdom of heaven will appear. And so you get this phraseology in the Targums. Christian scholars really love that because in those prophetic passages there's no reference to the law. They're going, oh good, maybe this is the historical Jesus, as if the other one wasn't. And now the linguistic clue. there is one tie-in. Malchut Shamayim, as a phrase, kingdom of heaven, shows up in rabbinic literature. It doesn't show up in pseudepigrapha. It doesn't show up in the Hebrew Bible. It does not show up in Qumran. It shows up in rabbinic literature and the Gospels. And that's important because it's a rather special phrase, kingdom of heaven. Could have said kingdom of God generically, but this kingdom of heaven does line up between the two. And there's something even more tight. In the Gospels, we have that special phrase, to receive the kingdom of heaven. And I really love it because it is very radical. It has very much the ring of Jesus blasting preconceptions, because what does he say when he uses that phrase? You must receive the kingdom of heaven like a child, and everyone who does will enter it. Receive the kingdom of heaven is a unique phrase. Where do you find it? You find it in Jesus, and you find it in the earliest layers of rabbinic literature. It looks like it is part of popular Jewish culture pre-70 AD. Yes, the rabbinic literature was recorded post-70 AD, but that phrase rings with Jesus' phrase, to receive the kingdom of heaven. And to me, if you're going to start to understand this whole spread of all of these different positions, you need to understand the unique phraseology that Jesus is recorded as using, and that special phrase, receive the kingdom of heaven, and because those who receive the kingdom as a child will enter it, and that will also get you to one other phrase that is in Qumran. Remember, Qumran did not use the phrase kingdom of heaven, ever. But they do talk about this kind of personal commitment to submit to God as your personal God, your personal king, as your ruler. You want to be part of the people who, in their phrase, who have entered, or who enter the covenant of God. And they apparently did that daily. And it's probably a reference to repeating the Shema. But they are entering the covenant of God, where you get this phrase, enter. The phrase to enter the kingdom of heaven is actually unique with Jesus. But he uses it right after that phrase, to receive the kingdom of heaven. So in trying to understand, where is Jesus coming from? Where are these terms coming from? What are they pointing to? I think linguistically you have to go back and recognize this personal relationship with God. You must receive God's rule as a little child. That's individualistic, but it's also putting God on the throne. You as an individual must receive the kingdom of heaven as a child and in trust. Live that out. Those are the ones who enter the kingdom of heaven, who are part of God's rule. The Beatitudes, for the kingdom of heaven is made up of these people. One way to translate that. Some people say they possess the kingdom. And I suppose you could, if you can receive the kingdom, the rule of God, maybe you could possess it. But possessing is different than letting God rule you. You don't possess God's rule. You let him rule you. You receive God's rule. So I think linguistically, we can get through a deadlock, but it will be through a nexus, a point of contact that, for a strange reason, most of New Testament scholarship has avoided, and they've avoided this Gamliel quotation of receiving the kingdom of heaven in the Mishnah, and they have not made a big thing of the fact that we have the identical phrase here in the Gospels. One last thought. Why have they missed it? One of the reasons may be textual. The later printed editions of the Mishnah say to receive the yoke of the kingdom of the heaven. Everyone who prays the Shema is receiving the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. And the Mishnah did not say that. Our earliest and best texts of the Mishnah do not say receive the yoke. They talk about the yoke. They talk about the yoke of the commandments. But when they use that phrase receive, it's direct. You receive the kingdom of heaven, exactly like the words in the gospel. That phrase, lekabel malchut shemayim, I think was part of the culture. It was exactly what Jesus is quoted as saying in the gospels, and it is what is recorded in our best texts of the Mishnah, and that is the touchstone, I think, that unlocks this very complex, multifaceted view of God's rule on earth and God's rule in the teaching of Jesus. And I hope we will hear a lot more on this in the years to come as Gary works this out. Shabbat Shalom.